In American culture today, marriage still maintains a positive position as a lofty ideal, but not particularly worthy of making great sacrifices to achieve. Culturally, a married man and a married woman are offered multiple opportunities to enjoy greener grass on the other side of the fence that surrounds them. And when faced with the opportunity to start something new, instead of fixing a problem, the temptation to walk away is quite strong. In a February 12, 2010 article in Psychology Today entitled In the Name of Love, philosopher Aaron Benzeev wrote, "Marriages today can be dissolved without the need to find cause, fault, or justification. The agreement is based on the desires of the heart rather than on obligatory commitment. Hence, there is no need to be ashamed of following one's heart and terminating the marriage. In this sense, love has acquired additional weight in personal relationships." The kind of love Dr. Benzeev has spoken of was romantic love. He essentially was saying that marriages today do not receive much, if any, help from our culture in maintaining an exclusive sexual relationship within marriage. If your marriage doesn't give you what you want, you have several options to find what you think you really do want outside of your marriage, and do so without much, if any, social stigma. So the challenge we face today with our legislature's effort to redefine marriage is not a single front attack. It's a multi-front attack that has been mounting for the past several decades. The ease with which marriages can be dissolved and the products of conception can be aborted have added to the undermining of marriage as God intended. I think it's safe to say that the preservation of biblical marriage is not a high priority for our state elected representatives. But now the question is placed in our laps for a very short window of time. Is the preservation of biblical marriage a high priority for us, for you and for me, for Christ's church in the state of Washington? We will know the answer to that question by the end of the day on Tuesday, November 6th. If Christians in Washington state cannot muster courage to engage neighbors and friends in conversation about marriage right now, it will be telling just how unimportant biblical marriage is, even among Christians in this state. And it's my prayer that we will rise to this challenge and do our part. I entitled our present sermon series, Biblical Marriage, Promoting the Greatest Good for Our Communities and Our Future. I'm asking four questions. 2 weeks ago, I asked and answered, what are God's intentions for marriage? First, God intends marriages to be a likeness of the relationship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are having amongst themselves. We should think relational. In other words, God intends the marriage relation between a husband and a wife in fellowship with God to point to the kind of relationship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always having with each other. Thus, the marriage of a man and a woman gets its design and purpose from the community of love that is the Trinity. Second, God intends marriages to be a picture of Christ's sacrificial relationship with His church. So we should think sacrificial. Christ, in submission to His Father, demonstrates sacrificial love towards humanity in order to restore them to a right relationship with the Father. In other words, just as Triune God has a ministry outside of Himself by lovingly redeeming people in bondage, so marriage needs to have a ministry focus beyond itself. Third, God intends marriages to be fruitful, to multiply, and to bless the world. So think fruitful. God intends marriage to create a union between a husband and a wife in the presence of God, with the potential of bringing the blessing of children into the community in which the married couple lives. Thus, God intends marriages to play a supportive role in communicating to the world that God loves the world and has acted in a sacrificial and redeeming manner to bring back His captive people into a joyful, loving, and productive relationship with Himself. That is God's intention for marriage. It's not just about two people. Last week I asked and answered the question, why are children inseparable from marriage? As I answered that question, it found its root in God's formation of marriage in the very act of creation. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. We know that God created the woman as an answer to the God-defined problem of Adam's aloneness. But God didn't just form a business partnership for them. He created a family. Giving Eve to Adam was the uniting of the man and the woman into one flesh. And that makes this relationship unique, different from a mere partnership. The sex act that binds the man and the woman together is symbolic of and critical for the uniting of two lives, body, soul, and spirit. And we saw last week that God designed the bodies of a man and a woman united in marriage with the potential of producing fruit from that union. That fruit is intended to be what Malachi 2:15 calls godly offspring. He writes, "Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are His. And why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring." And how did God intend for these offspring to become godly? He intended that any children born from a marriage of a man and a woman would also be raised, nurtured, and instructed by the same two that brought them into the world. What a way to build responsibility into a marriage. It's like God has said, I want to raise up a godly generation, so I'm going to place irresponsible, helpless, and selfish infants in your marriage and give you the task of raising them to be godly. And God has called them gifts. Let's not forget that. And thankfully, that task is something for which the church body also has a role to play. The church is not given to a family to remove the parent's responsibility of raising godly offspring, but to come alongside with encouragement and assistance in the process so that the parents grow in their fulfillment of responsibility. Back in the first sermon, I stated that marriage was to display for all the world to see a glimpse of the kind of relationship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are having within themselves. The first absorbers and observers of that display of a community of love called marriage are the children under the care of that marriage. As a result, marriage is intended to facilitate a child's obedience to God, leading them to become godly offspring for God. Again, the gospel is intertwined within marriage and all that it entails. A biblical marriage, rightly viewed, will be a living illustration of the gospel message that God sent His Son into the world to love the world with sacrificial and redeeming love. Thus today, as I ask and answer the question, what does sex have to do with marriage? It shouldn't surprise us by now that I am also asking, what is the gospel and why does it help us understand God's intention for sex to be an exclusive gift for marriage? To answer this question, I have selected a portion of Scripture from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 20, Paul addresses a huge problem that is destructive to marriages and families, whether they be Christian homes or not. Sexual immorality is destructive to a person and to marriage. It is destructive in a society. And Paul speaks a straight and strong word to the church that Christians must run away from the temptation to engage in sexual impurity and run to Christ, who will lead us all into sexual purity. So this morning, as a means of giving you more answers to those who think it's the right thing to do to redefine marriage and set aside God's original intention for marriage, I will give you 9 motivations to be sexually pure from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. And we have a summary of those at the back of the table, back table, if you'd like to take them with you. Now, I realize that 9's a big number. I mean, pastors are only supposed to preach 3 points. So 9 is 3 cubed, so you really have your overload here. Maybe too many. So I encourage you to give additional attention to the 1 or 2 that strike a particularly strong chord in your heart. And then turn those 2 into personal application immediately. Paul is greatly concerned for the believers in Corinth. Evidence was mounting that they were defeated in their mission to advance the gospel in that city and were instead being invaded with the world's ways. He just rebuked them for their inability and unwillingness as Christians to work out their disputes among themselves. It was shameful enough that they were cheating and doing wrong to their own brothers, but it really showed that they were not taking the gospel message to heart when they ran off to unbelieving judges to resolve their disputes. Paul now addresses the invasion of sexual immorality into the church. He clearly wants to inspire these believers to renew their love for Christ and focus on the beauty of purity in relationships. So take note how the gospel is intertwined in the call to sexual purity, as well as in God's intention for marriage. What I'm saying is that in the midst of Paul's admonition to sexual purity, we get a clear understanding of the gospel and of God's intention for marriage. Beginning with verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now we could read this as a harsh word from Paul to sinners, but he isn't addressing those who see the error of their ways and are ready to repent. Rather, he's addressing those who willfully continue in their sins and glory in them. He's saying that unrepentant sinners are excluded from God's kingdom. This is no harsh word, no more harsh than putting up a stop sign at a busy intersection. And as Paul saw the ways of the world invading the church of Jesus Christ, he didn't want any of them to miss out in receiving the inheritance that belongs to true sons and daughters of God. So he gives them the motivation of the fear of missing out in the kingdom of God. To keep pursuing desires that are contrary to God's will and to resist calls to repent and ask God's forgiveness is to choose to not receive the gift of the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of Christ in your life. Hardness of heart is worthy of receiving a warning. There are consequences to rejecting God's warnings and God's commands, even for Christians. So receive this first motivation to be sexually pure. For if you insist in practicing these sins for which Paul has issued a warning, you will be barred from entering the kingdom of God. Paul then makes an astonishing declaration. It's the wonderful message of transformation that takes place in the life of a person who welcomes the invitation to repent of their sins and receive God's grace that changes lives as drastically as when light banishes darkness. He says in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were." What a profound statement. That is what some of you were. But you are not like that anymore. You have been changed. But how were you changed? It says in verse 11, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Literally, Paul writes, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified," to add emphasis to the contrast between the old and the new way of life and the triple action of God to bring about this change. When a sinner shows genuine repentance and yields his life in faith to Christ, he is forgiven, he's cleansed from sin, freed from guilt, sanctified, and declared righteous. This is the result of the combined actions by God: washed, sanctified, justified, baptized, made holy, and declared righteous. This is the rescue mission God made possible by sending His Son Jesus Christ into this world. So here's Paul's second motivation for living sexually pure lives: the joy of living in the reality of being washed, sanctified, and justified. This joy is for those who live in Christ as a repentant and repenting sinner, believing in the trustworthiness of Christ. This joy of being found in Christ is the positive side to the fear of missing out. Next, Paul addresses a couple of slogans that were being abused by Christians to turn liberty into license. None of us have that problem, I'm sure, and we always get things straight and right. First was the slogan libertine Christians were inclined to use: "Everything is permissible for me." Words like liberty and freedom are easily manipulated to turn their original intent into something nearly its opposite. All one has to do is remove morality and ethics from the context, and the liberty to do what is right becomes liberty to do whatever one wants to do. And freedom to do right becomes freedom from having to do right. Precisely the reason for an organization like Freedom From Religion. It hardly reflects the intention of our founding fathers. But the same manipulation takes place among so-called Christians who chafe at the constrictions of good moral instructions from the Bible. So Paul calls out the abuse of such a slogan and gives two major arguments why license is not what God has in mind with regard to sexual activity. Verse 12. Here are the slogan. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The fallacy of saying everything is permissible is the raw truth that not everything is beneficial. Just because there are no guardrails on the edge of the cliff overlooking the Grand Canyon doesn't mean it's beneficial to one's health to walk as close to the edge as possible. So the first counter to the slogan, everything is permissible, is the logical consequence that you likely wouldn't get very far down the list of your everything is permissible before you got killed doing everything. But the more serious counter argument that Paul brings to bear on the slogan, everything is permissible, is his understanding of what unbridled liberty does to a person. A person who is unrestrained by morality quickly becomes a slave to immorality. So here Paul is giving us a motivation to flee from sexual immorality and pursue purity because of the addictive nature of sin. Not wanting to be a fool by being mastered by sin and or Satan. Satan's mastery of a sinner's life is a mastery rooted in manipulation and deceit. It is based on lies and will eventually show itself as a house built on sand. It will not stand. It cannot stand. And as sin makes a slave and an addict of a person, it reveals them to be, to the world, fools. Paul didn't want to be found to be a fool who had placed his trust in the deceitfulness of Satan and or sin. So he cautioned any misuse of a Christian's freedom to do what is right that morphed into a license to do whatever one desired without restraint. The second slogan that Paul identifies in our text that was being abused by Christians to justify immoral behavior was this phrase, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Apparently there were those who were using this slogan, were making an excuse that the appetite for food to be equivalent with an appetite for sexual immorality. See, God rightly gave us an appetite for food, didn't he? They would argue. Then surely we should be able to satisfy our appetite for sexual immorality as well. But Paul tells these carnal-minded churchgoers that they're forgetting a very important detail. So his answer to this slogan is verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now here's where we have to be thinking Christians. If we are not thinking Christians, we may be deceived by logical fallacies, things that sound right but are terribly wrong. And as you are well aware, there's a lot of falsity being presented to us as a logical deduction that sounds reasonable, and people are buying it. Just like what was happening within the church in Corinth, until Paul showed them their fallacy. He said, yes, food and the stomach are meant for each other, but not everything a person sets his eyes on to eat is good for the stomach. Be careful how you draw your conclusions. Paul uses a parallel statement that speaks to the fallacy of their conclusion. The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Not everything a person sets his eyes on to satisfy his sexual desires is good for the body. So here's Paul's fourth motivation for us to live sexually pure lives. Our bodies were made for the Lord. They were not made for sexual immorality. Not all desires we have can be righteously fulfilled. Not all liquids are intended by God to be drunk. God has given us instructions about what our bodies have been designed for. They are designed for purity in sexual activity. They are clearly not made for sexual immorality. Paul, speaking to the Ephesians, warned them about immorality and impurity and greed. In Ephesians 5, verse 5, he writes, "For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." Friends, be exceedingly careful. Be exceedingly careful. When someone makes what sounds like a logical argument for why you or he doesn't need to obey scriptural commands and instructions, there's a lot of that going on today in order to win the battle for redefining marriage. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Next, Paul helps us see the difference between things that have eternal significance and things that are only of temporal significance. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul stated that God will destroy both food and the stomach. He's saying that they are of temporal value and significance. As long as you are living on this earth, your stomach will need food. But in light of the kingdom of God, they are both of little significance. Now, I'm not quite sure what will be on the menu for us in heaven. I'm talking about the dinner menu. We're going to have to what? Make it yourself. Well, I don't know. He's going to set a table for us, I think, and it'll be quite a spread, and he'll have Chase and Amelia fixing it for us. We're not told what we will eat or drink there, but there will be something. But I know that our Lord places far more significance and importance on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit than on food. Romans 14:17 says it, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Paul then contrasts food with the body by saying that food won't last, but our bodies will undergo a resurrection to eternal life. Verse 14, "By His power God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also." Think about this. Here's a motivation for us to constrain the appetite of our bodies in a morally pure way, because our bodies are eternal. In other words, the same Holy Spirit who will raise us up from the dead lives in us now and empowers us to live life unconquered by sin. We don't have to be conquered by sin, folks. We can be more than conquerors because we have the hope of having our bodies reconstituted into spiritual bodies, transformed into Christ's likeness for eternity. We have good reason to make use of that same power to live holy and righteous lives here on earth. So here is Paul's fifth motivation for living sexually pure lives. The same power that will resurrect and transform our bodies into Christ's likeness will empower us to live sexually pure lives now. Paul now moves more decisively in the category of sexual purity in marriage. And here we find that link to Genesis 2:24 that has been the connecting link within these first three sermons on the topic of marriage. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Paul is going to argue the absurdity for Christians to sexually unite with anyone other than one spouse. Even though Paul will reference a prostitute, he obviously has in mind any dalliance or fantasy of sexual intimacy with someone outside of the marriage covenant. Here's what he says, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Paul is highlighting the exclusive sexual union that belongs to a husband and a wife, a man and a woman in marriage, and says very clearly that the marriage relationship is an analogy for the uniting of ourselves with Christ in spirit. He says it exceedingly strong when he says that to hook up with someone, anyone, who is not your spouse, is to bring that illicit relationship into the body of Christ. Paul is elevating the sexual union within marriage to the level of sacred. Sexual purity in marriage pays honor to the union that we have with Christ. And sexual immorality does the opposite completely. So Paul's sixth motivation for living sexually pure lives: we honor the sanctity of our union with Christ when we keep sexual intimacy exclusively for our spouse. Because a sexually pure marriage relationship is a metaphor for our union with Christ, we have a powerful incentive to see that our growth in spiritual intimacy with Christ parallels our growth in marital intimacy with our spouse. And 7, from verse 18, Paul says, flee, flee, flee from sexual immorality. He had just said it once, I said it three times. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who commits sins sexually sins against his own body. So here is Paul's seventh motivation for living sexually pure lives: sexual sins are destructive of our own bodies. It isn't just a sin with one's body or in one's body, but against one's body. Sexual immorality does destruction to our own bodies. Now, all of us already know that it does destruction to our mind. Okay? We don't even have to physically commit adultery to experience that mental destruction. We also know that immoral sexual desires can reap destruction in our emotions and undermine intimacy in our marriage. So I'm confident that Paul is speaking of more than just the destructive nature of sexual sins on the physical body of a person. Rather, sexual sins invade the entire body and thus raise the cost of sexual sins to a level well beyond the cost of all other sins. Sexual intimacy is a gift from God given to bind a husband and wife together as one flesh. It's not a handshake or a hug. It's intimate interchange at the deepest human level. To engage in this intimacy in any other context than marriage corrupts those persons to the depths of their souls. It's this corruption that does destruction greater than any other sin. In his Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says that each time a man and a woman enter into a sexual relationship, a spiritual bond is established between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. God takes sexual sin seriously because it corrupts and shatters spiritual relationships, both human and divine. For this reason, Paul is more than justified to command us to constantly flee from sexual immorality. And number 8, from verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Paul's 8th motivation for living sexually pure lives: our body belongs to the Holy Spirit and is His temple. Our body is His home, His residence. Our body is a special house, a temple reserved for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as resident of our body, gives purpose and meaning to our body. Even more so, having the Holy Spirit live within us gives purpose and meaning to our whole life. He unites us in fellowship with God the Father. As a result, we are motivated to live sexually pure lives to honor Christ, and then also out of great gratitude. And then 9th, verse 20. "You were bought at a price. Therefore, God, honor God with your body." Here again is the message of the gospel. Previously, we noted that marriage, as God intends, is intertwined with the message and truth of the gospel. We also noted that the care, nurture, and protection of children as they are being trained to be godly offspring are also intertwined with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we see that even the gift of sex for exclusive use in marriage is intertwined with the gospel. You were bought at a price. Because of Christ's sacrificial purchase of our lives in order to rescue and redeem us, it is fitting that we honor Him in the way we use our body. Our bodies don't belong to us. Thus, we don't have the freedom to do with our body anything we please. In exchange for the undeserved privilege to have the Holy Spirit living in us, it's a natural expression of gratitude to always live to His honor. So Paul's 9th motivation for living sexually pure lives: we honor God with our bodies because we have been bought by Jesus Christ's blood. Our body belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to us. Therefore, we use our bodies to bring honor to our Lord. One closing thought. Our success at living sexually pure lives depends on an array of commitments and habits and relationships that form our character, one small choice and one determined decision after another. It's like building a wall of bricks, one layer upon another. Then, when the tests come to break down the wall of our character, we overcome in the power of the Holy Spirit and the accumulated strength of each brick that was laid down in obedience and in advance. Thus, my exhortation to each of us: go now. Lay these 9 motivational bricks within your heart and stand strong for sexual purity and for biblical marriage. Amen.